Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16 is where we'll begin reading here. And I just want to make a very brief comment on this passage as we're working through this series on understanding our times. And, you know, this evening and the next, what I want to do is just basically try to wrap up the section, which really is going to be the largest section of this series, The Problems of Postmodernism. And I really kind of wanted to wrap it up here tonight, but there's just too much to cover. And I just want us to understand that really unpacking what might seem in many ways to maybe be belaboring the point. But I really think in order for us to appropriately and effectively evangelize the postmodernist, we've really got to have all of this background. And so I know that some of it may seem tedious. I appreciate your patience, but it is going to factor in later on in the series and you having this background information to understand what I'm talking about in regards to effectively reaching the postmodernist. Well, let's begin reading in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. For that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own God, of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" The only thing I want to point out from that extended reading of Scripture is that Paul did not ignore the culture in which he sought to reach. In other words, he had an understanding of the times, which is really what I'm trying to advocate here in this series on postmodernism. In fact, he understood the philosophy here of the Athenians, so much so that he was able to quote their own poets. You know, and I think the truth of the matter is, if Paul were alive today, he would probably chide some of us, many of us, perhaps most of us, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, for many times our hyper-isolationism, our lack of engagement and understanding of our times. And so Paul's approach to the Athenians in which he sought to reach was not to understand their culture in order to go on a rant about it, though some of that might seem to be the case with me this evening, but primarily to critique it in order to advance the gospel. And that really is the aim in what we're trying to do here, to use our knowledge of the culture in order to engage the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight, I just want to approach this somewhat picking up where we left off. We were talking about pluralism last time, and I want to kind of put the bow on the package of pluralism tonight by just briefly talking about multiculturalism, and then from there move on to the various areas in which postmodernism has most certainly influenced our culture. And as I said, we won't get all the way through this. Next week we'll pick up where we leave off here this evening. Multiculturalism, extension of pluralism, and it's basically saying that we need to make every effort possible in order to preserve the different entities within a unified society. Multiculturalism in postmodern thought is based off the premise that all cultures are equal and that we cannot critique one culture's morality and ethics or values above that of any other culture. No culture is morally or otherwise superior to any other cultures. In fact, we are just to celebrate all culture and all elements within a culture. And so you think about our country here in America, we really have as the melting pot a very unique breeding ground for multiculturalism. And let me just say this before I go any further. That is not necessarily all bad. There are positives in that. And indeed, we'll have to revisit this as we later talk about the perks of postmodernism that we, the church, can capitalize on. Because is not the Church of Jesus Christ itself the ultimate institution of multiculturalism? The church stands out as a shining example of people from all backgrounds and all cultures coming together, converging. It is the miracle of the church that from all tongues and nations come people centered in the gospel. And so postmodernism, with the idea of multiculturalism, is very concerned with the idea of past abuses and oppression that has taken place. And so the reason why they're saying all cultures are equal is they don't want one culture to claim a superiority over another culture. And in this regard, we also have to commend the postmodernist and say, you know what, you're right. We're not for oppression either. We are, as the church, for social justice. We, as the church, though this is, again, because of our isolationism, has been lost many times, we, as the church, should be for mercy ministries. We should be out in front in regards to helping the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the outcast, the marginalized of our society. That's where we need to be. That's how we need to be evangelizing. But you see, the major problem with multiculturalism is that it defangs. It takes away all critique and evaluation of cultures. And so you cannot say there are certain elements within a culture that are bad, that there are certain value systems that are corrupt and that need to be condemned. And so, in theory, multiculturalism says that we are to celebrate all cultures equally. And then when we do this, when we celebrate all cultures equally, what that is going to do is going to give a balance where in the past there has been this imbalance. And that sounds really good on, you know, in theory, all right, on paper. It looks good on paper. But what happens practically is the multiculturalist ends up celebrating those cultures which have been more geared towards relativism, celebrating, almost romanticizing those cultures which hold to no absolutes, while vilifying those cultures that have exalted absolutes. And so what we can say in this regard is that there is a sort of good multiculturalism ultimately displayed in the church when it's functioning as it should, but then there's also a bad multiculturalism. And so it is our duty as the church not to get rid of, not to jettison multiculturalism, but to convert the postmodernists from their bad multiculturalism to the ultimate good multiculturalism. It would be a great thing if God would so allow our church to be a display of God's miracle throughout the earth in this little enclave, in this little outpost of heaven. The more diversity, the better. But where postmodernism goes wrong is they have a bad multiculturalism that does not evaluate any aspects of culture. Tom Striner of the Milwaukee Journal states this: bad multiculturalism promotes tribalism, the root of much of the world's meanness. Good multiculturalism underscores commonality, the footing for respect. And of course, the commonality for the church is the gospel. That is what we find our commonality in. Gene Ziff, continuing this line of thought, says this: Christianity thus has a stronger basis than postmodernism for good multiculturalism. Christians affirm the innate kinship of all human beings. We are all related through creation in the image of God, through Adam's fall, and for those that are Christians, related through the redemption of Jesus Christ. The church is, in fact, one of the world's most multicultural institutions, extending throughout time and throughout the world, both unified and diverse. As Revelation 7:9 says, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And so, you look at Christianity's multiculturalism and you kind of scratch your head and say, okay, so what? Why do so many postmodernists have so much angst against Bible-believing Christians? Why so much angst against the church? Well, it's hypocrisy, right? We've seen this numerous times as we've been studying postmodernism. They don't like true multiculturalism that is found in the church. They want a false multiculturalism. They do not want a multiculturalism that is founded upon the absolute truths of God's Word. They don't mind the liberal churches, theologically liberal churches, that will have diversity without doctrine. And yet true multiculturalism, as defined by God's Word, would say that we are to have diversity rooted in doctrine, the Word of God. So they hate the biblical concept, which is a very important biblical concept, that the Word of God creates the church, not the church creating the Word of God. A big difference. All right, so that kind of wraps up postmodern pluralism. I want to spend the remainder of our time just looking at some of the other cultural influences. No particular order on this, but I want to look at some of the cultural areas of postmodern influence, very pervasive. The first of which is ethics. You recall a few weeks ago we talked about deconstructionism, and you remember that postmodernists believe that power structures are formed through language, linguistic constructs, and so therefore they are very suspicious of the power that is found in words. Why? Because words formulate language, and language therefore is used in order to oppress certain people. And so there is no absolute truth, there's no absolute reality other than what you and your society create. That is what becomes truth for yourself through language. And so you just take that basic line of reasoning and you apply it to ethics. A society, a culture, creates what is right. A society, a sort of social relativism, makes what is right. A cultural relativism. I like what James Sire says in describing postmodern ethics. He says it is trying to be good without God. Being good without God. Now you say, you being the bigoted Christians that you are, you're thinking to yourself, if you are thinking, okay, now wait a second, how can anything or anyone be good if you take God out of the equation? He who is the definition of good and he who defines what is good. How can you possibly have good if you take God out of the equation? And what the postmodernist is going to come back and say to you is, see, that is your community story. And your Christian community has taught you that ethics is defined by God, and God is the one who determines what is good and what is bad. And that's fine for you, but that is just your story. And that has become reality for you, but just understand, Christian, that is not the real reality. Of course, reality is inaccessible for us. And so the point is, whatever community, whatever society you identify yourself with, it is the highest authority. The society, the community is the highest authority. And the power brokers in that society are defining for you what is good and what is bad. And so whatever they say goes. And so, for example, if the power brokers in the community you identify yourself with are Marxist, then whatever Marxists say is good and right, that has become good for you. Same thing with Nazism or any other community story you want to name. And so you've got a radical relativism intersecting with ethics, a radical relativism intersecting with what is right and what is wrong. Let me give you an example of a guy by the name of Michael Foucault, a radical postmodern theorist, and he basically maintains that individual expression and freedom is really the pursuit of pleasure. That is the ultimate virtue. A gentleman by the name of Ronald Beiner, commenting on Foucault's fear, says this: Foucault's fear is that society constitutes a conspiracy to stifle one's own longings for self-expression, and that he, meaning Michael Foucault, agonizes. Okay, so he's saying this guy Foucault actually struggles in his mind over what? Foucault agonizes profoundly over the question of whether rape should be regulated by penal justice. Because for him, law equates repression. And decriminalization equals freedom. And so the rules of the land, the laws of the land, bring oppression, repression, but the losing of all constraints, that is true freedom. And so if you are a postmodernist, though you might not be into that, when you hear that sort of nonsense, if you are a true postmodernist, you cannot disagree with it. You cannot condemn that thinking. And so certainly you can see the sort of de-evolution, the degeneracy in the ethics of postmodernism. You look at the modernists, those that preceded postmodernism, the Enlightenment age. What was their problem? They try to root their ethics on human rationale. Postmodernism, their error has been saying that language, linguistic construct, determines what is good. And what we need to desperately tell the world that is out there, that is ever so quickly becoming more and more postmodern, is that no, good is only determined and rooted in the very character of God and His moral law. He is the one who defines what is good. Well, the next area I want to look at is that of history. Of course, postmodernism has erased the horizons. They have erased the boundary of objective truth. And it has, of course, wreaked havoc in many areas, including that of having an objective understanding of history. The postmodern historian tells us that we should no longer be concerned with history as it actually happened, but instead, we should manage history, tweak history to make whatever point is important to make here in the present. Again, I like the way James Sire describes this in saying that the postmodern historian is one who is living in a hall of mirrors. What does he mean? What he means by that is the postmodern historian, in his text that he writes or the comments that he makes, is not so much concerned with reflecting the past as he is reflecting the present. And so what will happen is, one of the movements right now going on with postmodern historians is they will not use footnotes in their research. You say, big deal, I didn't like doing that in high school or college, I don't blame them. Well, there's a reason why they're not using footnotes. They don't want anybody checking out their research. They don't want anybody verifying the historical accuracy of their claims. You remember when we talked about deconstructionism, the purpose of postmodernism is to dismantle all societal construct of history and language and otherwise. Why? Because history is seen as really a trail of oppression and abuse of power in the past. And so you've got to dismantle, you've got to deconstruct objective history. Why? In order to avoid repeating those same oppressive mistakes that have happened in the past. And so what does this allow the historian to do? This allows the historian to take great liberties with history, to rewrite history, to revise history. And of course, there is nothing wrong with doing this because there are no moral absolutes. It's okay to lie. It's okay to tweak the truth if it is going to lead to the possible freedom from groups that were once oppressed. In fact, really the idea behind it is, look, there are these various oppressed groups throughout the past, and we kind of need to pay them back. We need to kind of lend a credibility that they did not once have. And so we will rewrite history in order to lend a credibility that was never really there. And of course, this extends in a whole lot of areas, homosexuality, the feminist movement, etc. So whatever is convenient for the postmodern historian, whatever it takes to revise and make history say what you want it to say. I did not read this book. Perhaps some of you did. I'm not going to comment on the rest of the book. It perhaps is a good book. I don't know. But there was a book written a few years ago about Ronald Reagan, a biography on him. The title of it was Dutch. And the biographer who wrote this had, in one portion of the book, gave an anecdote of how he met Ronald Reagan, his encounter with Ronald Reagan. The problem is, though, is he never actually met Ronald Reagan. He's including this in a biography. Now, to you and me, we hear that and we say, you know, that really calls into question the credibility of that author, right? But for the postmodern historian, he says, big deal. So what? So what if he did not actually meet Ronald Reagan? The important thing is that he thinks he met Ronald Reagan, and that has now become reality for him. So you can see why this is very disconcerting. Fact and fiction now become blurred in our history books. And folks, we've got to understand this. As Christians, this is something that we've really got to take into consideration as we would seek to evangelize the lost. Because do you understand that Christianity is founded upon historical fact? You take away the historical fact of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection, your faith is in vain. And so there must be an establishment of the historical veracity, the objective truth of history, not just that which affects the Christian faith, but just history in general, which, of course, it all ties in ultimately together. Politics. We touched on this briefly before. Gene Zith talks about various ideological tenets. I'm going to just give you one of how postmodernism intersects with politics. That of social constructivism, which is to say morality and truth don't exist objectively, and so they must be constructed by society. Now, the postmodernist would hate hearing this, but that is a good formula for totalitarianism. Society and those that run it have unrestrained power. Why? Because as postmodernism argues, the individual doesn't have the say. The group has the say. The community has the say. And so the assumption by postmodernists is that ultimately it is going to be the state that controls every aspect of life. And that is indeed the perfect formula for totalitarianism. The group is favored over the individual. And it's quite scary when you start to consider how with postmodernism's dismissal of absolutes and values, that leads to the idea that whatever society says is moral is moral. And so you make up moral law rather than submitting to God's moral law. And government ends up functioning based merely on power. It is those in power that determine morality. And so power and morality are very arbitrary. No absolute definitions of right and wrong. Power determines right and wrong. Government ends up being totally irrational and not confined to moral law. It makes moral law. Now, I need to say this in all fairness to postmodernism. Postmodernists do not advocate totalitarianism. They don't. But really, when you strip away absolutes, when you take away objective standards and principles and values, are you not opening the door? What is going to stop the tyranny of the state, the exploitation of an individual's dignity? When you think on a more practical level, you'll see a lot of aggressive policies that come out of government. Policies that sort of make up for the oppression that has happened to certain groups in the past. And this is really fueled by a sort of group victimization mentality. And so now we have a term that has been coined, a sort of concept that has been concocted by postmodernism, perhaps you've heard of it before, political correctness, where courts and legislative bodies bureaucracies are very zealous about snuffing out all people who would in some way be perceived as being oppressive and harassing. Well, I mean, certainly as Christians, we don't advocate oppression or harassment, right? We're against that. But again, the problem with postmodern politicians is once they get into power, they define for the society what is oppressive. And since they make their moral laws rather than look to God's moral laws, they then determine who is oppressive. And guess who is considered to be oppressive? The church. And so you have certain affirmative action laws, anti-discrimination laws, requiring churches to do certain things. And this is very much coming down the pike very quickly. And it will, I'm sure, in our lifetime affect us more and more. The hiring of homosexuals. I'm not just picking on them as a group, okay? We're all sinners, okay? None of us are better than the other. We're all dirty, depraved sinners. But I'm just trying to illustrate this idea of oppressed groups. And so with this, it is going to certainly be more and more of a pinch on the church. Our Constitution, the Constitution of the United States, certainly is it's a man-written document. It's not infallible like the Bible. But yet, it is an amazing document in many ways as we look at what the Founding Fathers foresaw in the need for checks and balances, the need to make sure that there was not the tyranny of the majority that would rule, but rather objective law, a legal code that would rule, that would be interpreting the law through the court system. And so the judges are responsible for preventing the legislative branch to pass laws that can conflict with the absolute objective laws laid down in the Constitution. But here's the problem. When that check, that balance is removed, and you now got postmodern judges who do not believe in absolute truth, you've got a big problem. And this is what's going on in law schools throughout the country now. Legal theory is now teaching that the Constitution is a living, breathing document, not codified, not set down in absolute principles. It's an organism that we as a society need to just adjust to as a society evolves, and we need to constantly reinterpret it. And so you see, much like a person coming to the Bible in a very subjective approach of studying the Bible, people now are approaching the laws of our land in a very subjective way, whatever it means to me, rather than an objective interpretation of the laws. And so now we have judges who do not interpret the laws, but instead are doing what? They're making laws. And so now personal opinions, rather than absolute objective laws, opinions are ruling the land. And it's an incredibly powerful thing. It's an incredibly scary thing. We've got a very small group of people, unelected, by the way, who are now trying to shape and form public opinion. John Leo makes this comment. It is a sign of the times that reformers now routinely skip the legislative process and take their issues directly to court. So again, power, politics, pragmatism, postmodernism. You see this mixture, and it is a very scary mixture, that the only reality really for the postmodernist is that of power. And again, it's very ironic because the postmodernists are always critiquing and putting down people as being oppressive and trying to just gain power for themselves. And yet, really, they're their own worst enemy, because by saying that, by believing that, there are really only two categories that we all fit in. Either we are oppressed or we are oppressing someone else. What does that lead the pragmatist, the politician who is a postmodernist, thinking? He thinks, look, I am either going to be oppressed or am I going to oppress someone else. So I better get power by whatever means. Again, there are no absolutes, so lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it takes to get power is okay. Because I certainly don't want to be oppressed. I would rather oppress someone else. Gene Zith points out one of the sinning forms of pragmatic postmodern politics is seen in the trivialization of politics with modern day campaigning. It's a timely thing for us to be looking at. You've got all the spin doctors. You've got all the slick advertising and technology and marketing techniques and image manipulation that creates reality through image, but that image is not true reality. Walter Truett Anderson, an advocate for postmodernism, happily talks about this sort of fake and plastic approach to modern politics. And here's what he says. We see increasing theatrics in politics in which events are scripted and stage managed for mass consumption, and in which individuals and groups struggle for starring roles in the dramas of life. These theatrics are a natural and inevitable feature of our time. It is what happens when a lot of people begin to understand that reality is a social construction. The more enterprising among us see that there is much to be gained by constructing and selling to the public a certain reality. And so reality making becomes a new art and business, and a very big business, if you consider how much money is spent and made in fields such as advertising and public relations and political campaigning. Amazing here. Are you catching what he is saying here? He is saying that PR, advertising, political campaigning, the images that are put out there, that is what creates reality. And so no longer is the postmodern politician so much concerned with ruling the land through objective truth, ruling the land by upholding absolutes, but rather how well he can perform. And how well he can perform, how well he can give a certain image of himself, that is what is most important, because it's with the protection of that image that will sway people to his opinion. Now, I want to just expand on this for a moment here. The idea, this is so important, you've got to get this. Image, perception, and reality in the mind of the postmodernist. Postmodernism teaches technological perceptions become reality. This is a sort of love-hate relationship for postmodernists, because on the one hand, the postmodernist is all about authenticity, of being real. And that's a good quality to have. We should be real with one another. And so on the one hand, they hate it when they hear about the politician, for example, who comes out on a platform and he's over here, and this has happened before, he is over here waving, you know, kind of doing the cheesy grin and the pointing at a supposed supporter of his campaign over in the corner, only to later find out that there was no one even in that section. But the camera was on him, and it gave the appearance that there were many more people in the audience than were actually there. So on the one hand, postmodernists, rightfully so, disdain that. They want an authentic leader to follow. And yet, because they allow perceptions to form reality, there is this conflict of allowing the images to form reality. And so you've got this vicious cycle of longing for authentic relationships, but it is sought after in a non-real way. D.A. Carson comments on reality for postmoderns and says this: reality is always some group's construction of reality that invariably ends up being the dominant construction that guides social life. So postmodernists are anti-realists. Objective knowledge is impossible. It is impossible to know the real world. You construct, you create for yourself within, of course, it's always within your community, you create reality. And so again, as I've said before, all we can do, since truth and objective reality is inaccessible to us, all we can do in life is just make up stories that gives us the feeling that we have reality. But of course, as the postmodernists would say, we don't have reality. That's impossible. And so you can see why image is so important in our culture. And it is. Is not image a huge thing in our culture? And it has grown with postmodern thought. Dennis Holcomb gives some good comments along these lines. He says, and listen carefully, in the construction of reality, images are important. Whether one is courting sympathy in a murder trial, invading an enemy who is another Hitler, slipping in sound bites and irrepressible images in a political campaign, or capturing a family vacation on videotape. The trouble, talking about the videotape or the family videotape, the trouble is that in something like the last example, one often misses an underlying reality of relationships that is taking place before one's eyes while trying to get it just right on tape so that it will play well in the family room a year later. Okay? Isn't that the truth? Maybe you experienced that this past Christmas, okay? The kids are fighting over a toy, they're at each other's throats, and before you hit the record button, hey, everybody, you know, let's get along here. Okay? Why? Because a year later, you want to have the reminiscent ideas that everything was, you know, just wonderful. And it wasn't reality, though, right? Holcomb continues. That is the essential image in the movie Reality Bites. I know nothing about it. But in this movie, a young woman is so caught up in her attempt to construct a filmed image of her friends' daily lives and interactions that she finds herself unaware of the relationships in which she is embroiled with the objects of her movie. Language and video do not convey what is, but fabricate what really is. The lines between fantasy and fact begin to be erased. Pretty soon, everything becomes a continuous interpretation of and debate about words. Words refer to words. Even the word is might be up for grabs. And so this is where we're at today. Postmodern thought combined with technology. Now, starting with this area, I want to start to explore, and even next week, I think we're going to see some more concrete examples that will help us to see this influence. I want to first of all start with the area of movies. Recently, there was a movie, a very popular movie, The Matrix, that really underscores postmodern thought. And in that movie, it's about a future in which humans perceive reality, but is actually the Matrix. That is a simulated reality created by machines. And so a pseudo-religious human remnant attempts to sabotage this computerized construction of reality. You see the point? And there are many other films that could be talked about. But the point is this. Perception, image, is what creates reality. David Harvey explains that postmodern films, they construct various worlds that occupy the same space, and the aim is for the film characters to discover what world they are in. Does that make sense? So in other words, the agenda of a postmodern film is to basically create fictional worlds, and then to so blur the lines between those worlds that you don't know what world is real and what world is not real. And this indeed is the instruction. We cannot objectively know reality. Reality is created through our imaginations. A word about television. Here's another area. Gene Zith states this. It has been said that television is the real world of postmodernist culture. Nothing counts unless it gets on TV. Only what is televised can enter the national consciousness. The political issues deemed worthy of attention, the events that will seem significant, the fashions and new products that will sweep the country, even ironically, the books that will become bestsellers. Just think about this for a moment. With the rise of postmodernism, there has in fact been the rise of a whole new genre of television. That ties into exactly what I'm talking about. What is it? Reality TV shows, right? These things are very popular. And what are those shows really all about? They are about characters who create a new reality for themselves. And the viewer now has the opportunity to vicariously live through the characters in those shows in a non-real reality. There's also something very similar out there in the internet and even on computer games in which life is simulated. And some people get so caught up in these things that really reality and non-reality blur. Folks, it is impossible to calculate the enormous impact that TV has had on the creation of postmodern culture. Images have now overtaken reading and abstract thought, images over words, entertainment and emotional stimulation, satisfaction over reason. And you think about it, TV really is the ultimate medium of postmodern art. When you think about it, not only does TV powerfully advance postmodernism thought, just think about the very form of TV. It embodies postmodernism. You think about all the diversity that is in the formats and the styles of TV programs. It is absolutely staggering how much is out there. Many people now have the option where they can literally flip through hundreds and hundreds of stations that are available to them at any one time in which they are living reality out through this collage of random images that are fired off in rapid succession. It's the ideal medium for postmodern art. It blurs the line between reality and non-reality. And that, again, is the very point that postmodern is trying to teach. That through editing and splicing images, you create reality. We can't know reality. It's inaccessible to us. Reality only becomes real. Listen to this. Reality only becomes real when it gets on TV. Isn't that the truth? Reality and fiction become indiscernible. You look at certain genres of TV, for example, docudramas. These have become more popular. I'm not talking about a good historical documentary. I'm not talking about that. A docudrama is the combination of real historical events and real historical people, but then there is a lot of fiction that's kind of mixed in there. The areas that you don't really know about, they kind of fill in the gaps. And, of course, there's a lot of artistic liberties that are taken. So the stories that people tell about real figures and real events in history really end up many times being more fiction than fact. And so what ends up happening, especially if there are certain scandals or controversies in a person's life, you get to the point where you don't really know who the real person was or what really actually happened in that historical event. It's often portrayed vastly different than what actually happened. But the point is, in these docudramas that tend to be more postmodern, the point isn't to accurately reflect what happened in the past. The point is to use past people and past events to make a point in the present. You use the past to forge your agenda here and now. It's playing with conventions. It's creating multiple levels of fiction. It's blurring the line between reality and non-reality. You take even TV news. It's supposed to be very objective, right? It's supposed to be the antithesis of postmodernism. But let's understand something. TV news is driven by the same thing that all the other TV programs are driven by: entertainment, money. What is going to give the greatest ratings? What is most sensational? And if something is even somewhat mundane and non-sensational, given the technological advances we have in the course, the 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, just mulling over certain news events, you can make it sensational. You can make it engaging. And so that which is newsworthy really is code for what will get the best ratings, what will form the opinions best. I can remember, as if it were today, an incident that really brings to my mind something that I observed firsthand that illustrates this. Went to a Christian university, and of course with that there was a stand against the sin of homosexuality. And there was a particular controversy that erupted during a particular time there, in which those in the homosexual community there in the city surrounding the university had trumped up a controversy saying that they were being barred from even coming on campus and walking through the art gallery on campus. It wasn't true, but they said it was. And so in a form of protest, they had all gotten together, and they were going to together walk through the university's art gallery. And so this is what they did one day. And after they walked back through, this was a Sunday afternoon, they were then planning to come to the very front of the campus and to come out the front gates of the campus and to, you know, basically declare how they had overcome this oppression that they experienced. Well, it just so happened, Mary and I had been walking from the campus from lunch, and we were going to go to our apartment, which was just right across the street. We were about a good 50 yards or so out in front of this group of 30, maybe 40 protesters. There wasn't that many. And so we had crossed the street as they were behind us coming to the front part of the campus. And what really caught my eye, what was very interesting, was there was a cameraman from the local news. And he had positioned himself right across the street in order to picture the protesters standing out in front of the institution. And as I watched, an amazing thing happened. I could not believe what I saw. This local news cameraman had waved to the protesters. He waved his hand to start the action. It was almost like a movie director, you know, clipping the the board saying, okay, now you begin. And that's exactly what happened. He waved his hand, and that is when all the shouting started, all the waving of the flags. And while that was going off to one side, on the other side, on the exit driveway of the campus, there were cars full of other protesters that were honking their horn. It all started once the action was waved on. And I also found it very interesting that as the camera was positioned in a certain way, it focused on the cars that were coming out, but what the camera did not show was the entrance to the campus over here. And so what the protesters conveniently did is they would come in on the entrance side, come out the exit, and then loop back around, and they did this multiple times. Why? Why would you do that? Because it appeared that there was just this continuous stream of protesters. And it was all fabricated. Why? Because image creates reality. The lesson that the viewing audience was to learn from this was, look how many they are. Look how acceptable it is. Look how wonderful it is that they've overcome this oppression. And I will add as well, that same news organization had no problem in inflating the numbers of what I actually saw with my own eyes. Of course, there's no problem in lying because the ends justify the means. And certainly, the highest aim and goal is to overcome all perceived oppression. So you've got the very powerful and lethal combination of TV and postmodern thought. Let me just mention a few other things, and then we're done. TV has also become very harmful in the area of non-judgmentalism and tolerance. You take a look at the afternoon talk shows, right? These things are full of smut and open sewer holes. Highlighting the baser elements of society, desensitizing viewers. I won't even give examples of a lot of the topics that these shows put on full display. And of course, they're always very open and affirming of whatever perversity is being put on display. The evangelical Christian, the Bible believer, is always the bigot. He's always harsh. He's always portrayed as ignorant, judgmental, unhappy, sinister in his motives. While those that are practicing perversity are the normal, winsome ones, caring, balanced, emotionally adjusted ones, accepting and happy. And of course, the talk show host plays the part of being the champion for those that practice whatever perversity they're practicing, the champion of those who are oppressed. The audience fills the role of cheering on those, whatever practice they are involved in, affirming them. They're compassionate towards them. And of course, you'll have your token Christian or two who may protest. And of course, the rest of the audience will shout them down as intolerant and bigoted. TV dramas do the same thing. Carefully crafted, emotional, moving music, sound bites, carefully crafted splicing and editing, all communicating what it is to be tolerant and what it is to be bigoted. So, folks, the message, I just want to conclude with this, the message that we need to get out to our postmodern society is that image does not create reality. True image reflects reality. We were created in the image of God, who is the ultimate reality in the world. In the fall, that image was marred. But Jesus Christ came in love that there would be a recreation, a reforming of the image of Christ in us. And so it is not image that creates reality. It is as we are transformed by the power of the gospel, as we're reformed and recreated in the image of Christ, that we reflect the ultimate and greatest reality in all the universe, who is God our Redeemer. As Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." May God give us grace to seek out those who are yet to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here tonight. And we'll pick up considering other areas such as literature and art, architecture, theology, and education next week. Let's pray.